Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Word of God says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." To all my precious Mormon friends, the name of Christ was Mighty God. His name will be Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, this is talking about the Savior in reference to government. It's talking about an order, and the government, of course, is the government of grace that is spoken of in Hebrews 4:16. And there were several components to his being the head of that government. And they were along with his character and his nature as the leader of that government. First, he was wonderful. That's not just speaking of magnificent, that means wonderful. In other words, the things of the government of God are things of wonder. They are not things of commonness, and they are not things of baseness. They are not things of predictability. They are the things of wonder. This is why, just like the wind blows where it will, so it is with everyone who has the Holy Spirit in them, who is led by the Spirit of God. And it's referring to the government being a thing of wonder, where his ways are above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. And yet, this God who spoke the universe into being is so intimately concerned that the wonder he works in the lives of individuals. And so he is wonderful. He is also counselor. James said, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Holy Spirit, who gives to all men liberally." He is our counselor. Be careful about something. If you ask counsel of God, he'll give it to you. And sometimes he'll give you counsel that you don't necessarily expect to hear. I'm certain that when Saul was king, David really didn't anticipate Samuel coming to him and anointing him to be king. There was a king. And yet this is precisely what God had. I'm certain that Moses, as he ran after he killed the Egyptian, didn't anticipate God calling him and giving him counsel to go back to the Pharaoh who was seeking to kill him. Except now in an entirely different capacity. It was only 40 years later. They still knew each other. Pharaoh knew exactly who Moses was. Moses was the grandson of the Pharaoh. So Pharaoh knew, this was probably a different Pharaoh, but he knew exactly who Moses was. But yet, the counselor who led Moses into all truth led him in a way that he never anticipated. This man who had an utter speech impediment, so that it was very difficult for him and at times embarrassing to express himself. I'm sure that when Paul was killing Christians, he wasn't anticipating the counsel he would receive on the road to Damascus. Can you imagine that? Being the one who's persecuting the Christians, quite content in your righteousness and doing it, and then imagine if at that point somebody told Paul he was going to be the greatest apostle. The one who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament about the Savior he was persecuting. You see, the Holy Spirit is a counselor. He speaks to our hearts and He tells us things. I find it curious when I hear Christians denying the ability of God to speak as though He didn't. Doesn't happen very often, but once in a blue moon you run across somebody who ridicules the thought of God actually speaking. Now granted, that can be tremendously misused in subjectivity, but there is a point where God simply speaks. Why? Because we're His sheep, and we hear His voice. Because we are the sons of God, and He speaks to His children. And the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. So He is the Counselor. He is the Mighty God. And this part we don't have, hopefully, too much trouble with, knowing that He is the Almighty God. The truth being, or as one might say, the inconvenient truth being, that God is the Creator. Whether anybody wants Him to be or not. See, that's the thing about certain individuals. They get into these positions of notoriety and then they think that they can make statements that elevate them above God. The first fellow who did that didn't end up really well. He's the everlasting Father. So Christ, as He said, I and the Father are one. They really are one. But the part that interests me for the sake of this message is this next piece. He's the Prince of Peace. There are two things there that are brought out. He is a prince. That means He's a ruler. And He's a ruler of peace. Princes rule lands. Princes do not rule emotions. They rule lands. You see, in Romans 14:17, the Word of God says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So, what Romans is telling us is defining, really, what the land is. The land that is the kingdom of God, and make no bones about it, have no doubt in this, it is in fact a place. It is a land. It is a nation, if you will, but greater than a nation. Its name is New Jerusalem. It has dimensions. It has land. It has houses and streets. It is a land. And the nature of the land is righteousness and peace and joy. What would you describe the land that we are in? Perhaps, at least as it was, who knows how it will be, freedom, opportunity. You would use words like these. To describe the land of God, you describe it with righteousness and peace and joy. But it's not talking about the position of the believers in that land or the state of the believers. But it's talking about some characteristic of the land, of the place itself. Like the characteristic that was of this country was, in fact, opportunity and freedom. And while individuals did have freedom, not every individual had or used opportunity. So it's not talking about it in the same regards as that. It's talking about this is the way that the land runs. This is what it is about. It is about righteousness and peace and joy. And these are the three characteristics of the kingdom of God. Righteousness and peace and joy. Now, he is the Prince of Peace. I find it very interesting that he didn't present himself as the Prince of Righteousness. I find it very relieving that he didn't present himself as the Prince of Righteousness. And I'm also relieved about the fact that he didn't present himself as the Prince of Joy. He is the Prince of Peace. Why is that such an issue? Well, there's something about peace. In Philippians 4:7, the Word of God says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." There's something about peace that somehow protects and rules. I saw in one translation, it will rule your hearts. You see, this is the thing about God's peace, is that the peace of God actually has an authority. And if the peace of God has an authority, and it says that in Colossians 3:15 also, that it rules the heart. If the peace of God rules the heart, and I come to a throne of grace, and grace is the government of God, what is peace? Peace is the manifestation of that government. Peace is the land. It is the portion of the kingdom of God that Christ rules as it's manifested in my heart. You see, I am a recipient of grace. I come to a throne of grace, but peace rules the heart. What exactly does that mean? That peace is in fact a government within an individual's heart. And this is perfectly reasonable when I consider the nature of categorical doctrine. Because categorical doctrine is the very thing that produces peace in my heart. Faith is the very thing that makes categorical doctrine real in my heart. And the love of God is the very thing that energizes it. So categories of doctrine rule my heart. And as I have categories of doctrine ruling my heart, I also have conviction in that doctrine that I possess as the foundation of my thinking. And so long as conviction and doctrine are the foundation of my thinking, peace will rule my heart. You see, here's the thing. Sometimes Christians, and you'll hear this say, "I did or did not do something on the basis of the peace that I had." And while that may in and of itself be fine, my question to you as people in my church is, where did your peace come from? Sometimes peace can come simply from a lack of challenge. Sometimes it can be such that what my flesh wants, it's getting. Sometimes peace can come when I'm not being convicted. And so I have peace in my error. However, if doctrine rules the heart, if convictions are my frame of reference, then the peace that I have is the result of the rule of doctrine. And when that peace rules my heart, it tells me things. It becomes governmental. In fact, that is how doctrine does become governmental. Now, here's something that I have to be extremely careful about as a believer. Love passes knowledge. Love passes knowledge. Sometimes, as believers, we want our knowledge to surpass our love. But that's backward. Love must pass that knowledge. You see, if love doesn't pass knowledge, then my peace is short-lived. You see, the peace of God reigns in my heart through the Word of God. But what happens when I fail? Do I still have the peace of God? If when I fail, doctrine is preeminent over love, then I will be condemned and my peace will be destroyed. And now it will be my knowledge that destroys my peace. However, if love surpasses knowledge, then even though I fail, I can have complete peace. Because the nature and character of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, produces that peace, knowing that the doctrine is there to lift me up. So the doctrine rules in the heart in a similar way as God upholds me in Romans 14:4. That it will cause me to stand even though I have fallen. See, what is it really that doctrine does for the believer? Well, it teaches him to think, certainly, first and foremost. But when do I know that I'm thinking with doctrine? Like, what is the purpose of doctrine if not to bring me to the love of God? Is it to give me rules? If it's there just to give me rules, then in 1 Corinthians 15, my doctrine is in fact the strength of sin. But if it is there to edify me and elevate me to a position of seated above in the heavenlies, enjoying the love of God, then my doctrine has taken on the pure nature of God. And so I have peace. This is how, in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You see, that love causes that peace to pass my understanding. I shouldn't have peace, should I? If I violate the law? I shouldn't have peace, should I? If I am unable or weak or insufficient? I shouldn't have peace, should I? If I go into a call that is greater than I am? Because after all, it's greater than I am, and what is my sufficiency up against the call of the Almighty God? I shouldn't have peace. But the love of God causes me to have a peace that passes all understanding. Knowing that the fruit of Spirit, which is produced in me by doctrine, surpasses the doctrine that produced it. In other words, the offspring, the children, are greater. The child is greater than his father in this respect. the fruit of the Spirit is greater than the doctrine that produced it. It surpasses. God forbid that that child not be greater than his father. Because if the Word of God is greater in my heart than the love of God, then the Word of God is powerless and will not have a pure manifestation revealing the nature of God and the mind of Christ for who He is. And I cannot have peace that way. The peace that is produced in that way is a fleeting peace produced by self-righteousness. But peace passes understanding. The Bible brings me to the love of God. And the entire Bible can be summed up in three words. God loves you. And all the doctrine in the world has to have that as its fruit, or the doctrine is meaningless. Isn't that what Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love. Though I give my body to be burned and I don't have love, it's meaningless. The Ephesians had doctrine. The Ephesians disappeared. I have to be careful as a believer not to be so doctrine-oriented that I lose an orientation to the character of God. And certainly being doctrine-oriented is absolutely vital, cannot be done without. But doctrine without love is perjury. It is a lie. Because doctrine without love turns into law. The very protection that was intended by the doctrine has turned into the very thing that brings sin into my life. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude said, looking for mercy. If your doctrine produces God's character, then your doctrine is real. If your doctrine produces God's nature, then it's the right doctrine. And though the words can be right, the heart can be missing. And I have to be very careful, because at that point my doctrine becomes knowledge that puffs up, but there is no edification in it. At that point, my peace will go away. There is a way to have peace that passes understanding, and doctrine is required. But it has to be surpassed by the love of God. If doctrine is surpassed by the love of God, then the Holy Spirit can use the doctrine in my life. By the way, doctrine without love is word without spirit. It's a letter. And the letter kills. So the peace that passes all understanding is the peace of God. And He is the Prince of that land. So if my heart is ruled by peace, it is only because the love of God has been manifested through the doctrine and then surpasses it. Folks, And I'm talking to the people on the internet. If your doctrine does not reveal the love of God, you have the wrong doctrine. And though the theology may be correct, theology doesn't become doctrine until the Holy Spirit applies it. And if it's being applied apart from the love of God, then the wrong spirit is doing the applying. See, Satan stood toe-to-toe with Jesus arguing Scripture. It's not about the Scripture. It's about the Word of God. As Jesus described in Matthew chapter 4, where he said, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's not logos, it's rhema. It's the divine manifestation and illumination of the Word of God for the individual's life. And God will always deal with you, even through doctrine, according to His character. I have heard of circumstances where people try to use the Word of God to rule other people's lives. For example, how many places are there? There are some where if a person is divorced, they can never be married again, according to them. Or even there are some places where if a person is widowed, they can never be married again. How cruel is that? And they say, well, the law says, and Jesus said, that if you take a divorced person, then you are committing adultery. And they are taking out of context of history what Jesus was saying. I am certainly not for divorce. I am against it. But if a person has a divorce, then, you know what? Maybe God can do something in their life. Didn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, that if the unbelieving party wants to depart, let him depart, that God would not have us be in bondage, but He would have us have peace? And isn't that what it is really like? That you have an unbelieving party? It didn't say an unsaved person. It said a person who is not believing. And if they desire to depart, let them depart. And yes, in application, that is frequently talking about unsaved people. But you know what? Didn't he say because of the hardness of the heart that divorce was, there was a situation where you could do that? And isn't the hardness of the heart really an issue of believing or not believing? So those are people who would say to someone who's gone through the harrowing experience of a divorce, you can never be married again. I say to you, who are you to judge another man's servant? Because before his own master he will stand or fall, and surely God will make him stand. Divorce is tragic. But God's not cruel. God is merciful. God would not have us in bondage, but He would have us live in peace. And He's not going to punish for another person's mistake. And you know what? He's not going to punish for what His blood has covered. God's not into double jeopardy. Religious crowds may be, but God is not. God restores and redeems. And I wouldn't want to be the one judging the blood of the Lamb. Yet people do it all the time. The person who points his finger is trampling on the blood of the Lamb. Show me the worst sin, and I'll show you something that's covered in blood. Better yet, you better not try to show it to me, because you'll be trampling on the blood. I find it interesting when you read in Exodus, the other books of Moses, how exactly the blood was to be handled. God was very precise with the handling of the blood. As a matter of fact, mishandling the blood made God extremely angry. Mishandling of the blood could kill you if you were a priest. Mishandling the presence of God was deadly if you did not minister before the ark properly. So much so that the ancient Israelites used to tie a rope around the ankle of the priest so that if he did it wrong and was killed in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him back out and not have to wait till the next year to retrieve him. This very same blood protects my peace. This very same blood protects me from accusation and guilt. This very same blood says to me, restored and redeemed and forgiven. And that is my peace. You see, the blood of the Lamb is what brought me into the kingdom and produced its effects in my heart. The blood of the Lamb is what cleansed my conscience. The blood of the Lamb is what cleanses my memory. The blood of the Lamb cleanses all that I am. The blood of the Lamb gives me the new life. It is the source of my peace. God did not look at me and count my iniquities, because if He did, I could never stand. But instead, God looks at us and He sees the blood of His Son. And that's all He sees. And there is my peace. You see, we believers are religiously trained, or trained by the world, or let the world define morality for us. Hey, I got news for you. The world doesn't know the first thing about morality. The world only knows the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There is no morality at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There is only a self-conscious self-righteousness or a self-conscious self-destruction. But there is nothing moral about either one. Morality is simply a result of having the Spirit guide me. And you can have a self-defined, self-centered morality if you like, and make yourself feel very self-righteous because you don't fornicate. But your righteousness is of yourself. So you got elementary school about a tenth of the way down. You don't fornicate. Shall I applaud? You don't kill people. Shall I pat you on the back for that? What a guy. Morality comes from the Spirit of God as He guides you in all truth. Is it morality to compare myself to another person? But isn't that what self-righteousness does? You see, there's a lot of pride in the world's definitions. And that's the very thing that separated Lucifer, that separated the angels, and that separated man from God. So in my morality, I can be extremely wicked, because there is a distinct and definite dark side to my morality. Satan would love nothing more than a highly moral world. But a morality defined by the tree of knowledge and not by the tree of life. My morality is in the fruit of the Spirit. And isn't it what God said in His Word, that if I love one another, then I have fulfilled the law? Isn't that what the apostle wrote? That if I love, I have fulfilled the law. There's your morality. You see, the peace of God comes from having God's morality. And it's in practical righteousness. And practical righteousness only comes through the finished work. Practical righteousness only comes through the Holy Spirit's application of doctrine. Practical righteousness only comes as I learn what it means to love one another as Christ has loved you. And only when I do not know love one another as Christ has loved you, do I enter into something other than God's brand of morality, than God's brand of righteousness, than God's brand of peace. And it all comes from that one very simple thing, love one another. And when you receive the love of God, then great peace have you. And it passes understanding, and you receive the love of God by loving the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that draws you to the love of God. And this is why they that love God's Word have peace that passes understanding. They have that great peace, and nothing offends them in Psalm 119:165. Nothing can move the person who has great peace. Nothing can move the person who has God's righteousness imputed to them, who has the life of God flowing through them, who has God's thoughts thinking for them, who has God's life as they're living that life. What can move a believer like that? I have the mind of Christ. Tell me, what is it that can move me? The mind of the one who spoke the entire universe into being. Tell me, what is it that can move me? And yet, this is the very thing that we get when we come boldly to the throne of grace. We have the King of grace, the King of the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom of heaven becomes a localized kingdom within my heart. And that kingdom is called peace. And that's how it works. How do I enter that peace? Daniel chapter 10 and verse 19, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. I have peace when I don't fear. That's when I have peace. How do I not fear? I'm not very big, and I'm not very strong. I'm not very powerful. I don't have much authority at all. I don't have a lot of money to buy things. How do I not fear? I'm not very smart. I'm not very talented. How do I not fear? I have perfect love. And when I have perfect love, I have perfect peace. Because I know that the Creator of the universe, the one who sustains me and provides for me, that is the one who takes care of me. And whatever it is, He'll take care of it for me. And I have perfect peace. Colossians chapter 3, turn there please. There is a specific portion that I'm interested in, but I think it's worth reading from verse 1. Because it sets the tone. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. The right hand of God speaks in of the fullness of the power and the authority of who God is. If you're risen with Christ, and at least in your position, even if not in your experience, you are, and some are in their experience, then seek those things which are above. Don't seek those things which are below. The things that are below cannot satisfy, and they cannot sustain you. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, where Christ can be the fullness and the strength of what you need. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth. I think this is one of the biggest problems that believers have. They set their affections on the things of the earth. They look and consider naturally, not with God's viewpoint. They consider preference or wanting or lust or craving. They don't consider God's perfect will. That's not setting your affections on things above. The things of this world will always disappoint in the end. And even the person, to the day that he dies, if the world satisfies him because he managed to find a fulfillment to his lust patterns, hell will not. In the end, the world doesn't provide. Young people and relationships are such a burden in their own lives. When they look for the world's definition rather than God's provision, and they end up with utter heartbreak and frequently lose the relationships that they gave themselves for, and the price they pay is immense. Set your affections for the things above, not for the things of the earth. Didn't Jesus say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you"? Do you believe Him? Maybe you don't. At least be honest about it, and come to Him in truth, and tell Him the way He already knows it is. Because the only one that person is fooling is themselves. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you understand that? This is a reality. This is not a suggestion or a philosophy. This is reality. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members. Mortify simply means appropriate that death. Mortify therefore your members. The members there is referring to the old sin nature, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness. This is the list of those members of the old sin nature that we are supposed to appropriate that death to. Fornication and uncleanness. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the chaste virgin. He's talking about a heart. The chaste part is the heart of the virgin. There are two parts, a pure heart and a pure body. A chaste virgin. A pure-hearted virgin. Not a virgin who spent her time lusting. As believers, we so value physical virginity, and we so disregard spiritual virginity. Virginity of the heart. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh unto the children of disobedience. In the time which ye also walked some time, and ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. These are the fruits of the flesh of the old sin nature. These are the things you put off, not put on. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. He's renewed by the word of God, by doctrine, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, this is the part we are interested in. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies. In other words, in your emotions, be merciful. There is such a thing as a right, that is to say, a correct emotion. And the correct emotions, when they are initiated to by the mind of Christ, they are the correct emotions, and the correct emotions produce great compassion. The correct emotions produce great mercy. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. In other words, a lack of self-consciousness in your thinking. Meekness, which is a God consciousness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, agape love. Unconditional agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. When a believer lives in the manifestation of agape love, they are achieving as close to perfection as a human is capable of being. Now get this. and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. When you have the fruit of the Spirit, you will have the peace of God. When you have the peace of God, it takes over your heart. And it rules. And there is the rule of God. The practical manifestation of the kingdom of grace in the believer's heart is the rule of God's peace. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You see, a lot of believers will call grace. A lot of believers like to talk about love. A lot of believers like to talk about forgiveness. And while those things are fine and good in and of themselves, are we thankful? He said, let the peace of God rule and be thankful. What is your circumstance? Thank Him. I remember several years ago, I had a medical school interview at a prestigious med school. It was a particularly bad drive. I remember this day really well. It was an ice storm on the way home. And my wife was praying for the outcome of the interview. And God said to her, thank me. That's all He said. He just said, thank me. Why? Because His plan was being worked out. See, there's something about thankfulness and peace. That the heart that is thankful toward God is a heart that will be at peace. I think it is one of the least respected components of spirituality, but also one of the most important. And without it, we can't experience the life of God. Why do believers get hurt or angry? Because they're not thankful. You get angry with somebody, are you thankful for that person's life? Well, yes, I am, but I'm really mad at... No. Think about it. If you were thankful, you couldn't be angry. That person can go away tomorrow. That person, even if they are failing toward you, was sent from God and permitted to fail toward you because God had a purpose. Are you thankful? Well, how can I possibly be thankful? Very simple. Humility and then meekness. And you can be thankful. Pride says, I cannot be thankful. Pride is self-orientation. Self-consciousness of what happened to me, and all of a sudden I have not one ounce of peace. But that self-consciousness is the pride that robs. The humble heart that lives in God consciousness will always be thankful because it will see God. And I can look at the same situation and you can look at the same situation and one of us can be thankful and one of us can be bitter and the difference is pride. And so we have the peace of God because we are thankful. And it's a peace that passes understanding, because the understanding of a natural man does not know the ways of God. But to the God man, to the spirit man inside the believer, to the one who is filled with the Spirit of God, living in the fruits, it's simply a normal way of thinking. See, there is a peace that passes understanding. And it rules the heart of the believer. And it's the result of God's kingdom in that believer's life. But the kingdom of God is only entered through humility. And apart from that humility, I can stand at the gate, but I'll never get in. Not that I won't be saved, but I won't live in the kingdom here on earth. And I'll never know God's peace. But the person who simply in humility responds to God's word, who through simple faith like a child accepts what God has said because God has said it, that person has great peace and nothing can move him. Amen.